Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Is Jesus for Real? From raystedman.org. The text for this message is from John 7, 1 through 24.
More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years and more between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. Yet perhaps the most remarkable thing is that while he was living on this earth, his own family did not believe in him, and his own nation opposed him to the death. We've come now to that part of the Gospel of John where we see recorded the unbelief of the brothers of Jesus and the hostility of the nation growing against him. Chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And John sets the background of this for us in the opening words. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourself. I am not coming up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. This account occurs about 6 months after the events of the previous chapter, where we watched the Lord feeding the 5,000 out on the hillside with the lad's lunch of bread and fish, and then heard the remarkable discourse on the bread of life that he gave in the synagogue at Capernaum following that. If you want some of the events that occurred within that 6 months period, you'll have to read Matthew and Mark and Luke, because they pick up many of the events that are not recorded here in John's Gospel. But as we have hinted at the close of the previous chapter, many of the disciples that followed Jesus have left him now. The great multitudes that once followed him wherever he went and hounded him night and day have faded away. And many disciples have turned back and left him. And there's a hint of murder in the air, as John records it here. And he says that the event that he picks up now, gather around the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. As you know, the Feast of the Tabernacles is now becoming a Gentile feast as well as a Jewish one. The group that called themselves the Christian Embassy in Jerusalem have reawakened worldwide interest in the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes in early October. And today, in the last few years, many Gentiles have come from all over the world and gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this greatest of the feasts of Israel's calendar. Originally, it was 7 days long, 1 week, but somewhat before this time, recorded here, another day was added to it called the Great Day of the Feast. And as this chapter goes on, we'll see some of the significance of that great day as our Lord highlights it for us. During the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jews lived in booths, little tents or booths that they constructed out of boughs of the trees. And everybody in the city moved out of their houses to live in booths, most of them erected up on top of the house or in the streets. And this was to remind the Israelites that they had once lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years as they traveled around with Moses. And so, as this feast draws near, as John tells us here, Jesus' four brothers came to him. Now, we know their names. One of the Gospels tell us these were James and Jude, who later were to write two of the letters of the New Testament, and Joseph and Simon, these four younger brothers of Jesus. And they come to him as a kind of self-appointed political action committee. In fact, their advice could be repeated for every candidate this election year. They said to him four things, basically. They said, look, you need a larger arena. Don't stay here in the sticks in Galilee. You ought to go to Jerusalem, to Judea. That's the capital city. That's the center of the nation. And that's where you ought to be. And furthermore, your Judean disciples need to be supported. You've let them languish a bit. You've been up here in Galilee so long that those disciples that you won down in Judea are forgetting about you. They need to see some of these remarkable things you're doing. And so you ought to go and encourage them. You need a wider constituency. And then they suggest your game plan is unrealistic. They said, no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. You're doing all these things in obscure areas of the country, and you ought to do them right out in the open. You need to move if you want to be recognized as the Messiah. And finally, they suggest your gifts are being wasted up here on these simple country people. They couldn't deny, of course, some of the great things they'd seen him do. They knew about all the miracles that are recorded here and in the other Gospels that startled the countryside. They were aware that he had great powers, but they said, you're wasting your efforts up here. You ought to go back to Judea and do these things and show yourself to the whole world. Sounds very sensible, doesn't it? Sounds very familiar, in fact. I think this kind of reasoning is widely typical of many today, even in the churches. I've been with churches and with Christian groups that are facing the fact of the Great Commission, and they say, God wants us to reach the world. Now, the way to do it is to go about this in a business-like way. We need to survey the need. We need to estimate the cost. We need to organize the approach. We need to raise the funds. We need to launch a huge publicity campaign so that everybody knows about this. And then we need to carry out the plan and then reap the results. And that's the way to go about it. And there are thousands of Christians today that say, yes, that's right. That sounds right, doesn't it? That's the way these brothers were thinking. Good common sense approach, isn't it? But you see, there's a missing element here. John tells us what it is in verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. See, they began to think like the world around them, using Madison Avenue advertising techniques, because they really didn't see him, who he was, and didn't believe in his calling. If you'd asked them, was Jesus a great brother to have growing up in that home in Nazareth? I'm sure they would have said yes. You know, he's a wonderful brother. We love him. We've respected him all his life. All these miracles he's doing are something new. We didn't have those when he was growing up, but he was a wonderful brother. And if you asked, does he have remarkable powers? They would have said, yes, he does. We can't deny it. But if you'd said, is he the Messiah, the promised Messiah? These brothers would have said, no, we can't quite see that. We can't go that far. Somebody was telling me in the last couple of weeks about three ways that you can tell that Jesus was Jewish. One, because he worked for his father. Two, because he stayed home till he was 30. And three, because his mother thought he was God. But though his mother may have thought so, his brothers didn't. And that's very clear from this account, isn't it? They could not believe that this one they grew up with and saw in all the normal affairs of life, slept in the same bedroom with, went to school with, did everything that boys do together, that he was the promised Messiah. That glowing figure slowly emerging from the great prophetic writings, filling the horizon of Jewish hope, that this was the one. They could not accept that while he was alive. And if they had, see, it would have changed their way of thinking. They would have realized that the Messiah had already a program set out for him and predicted and described by God himself. That the only way that the Messiah could accomplish his messianic work was to fulfill the predictions of a suffering Savior. Isaiah 53 had to be involved. They didn't understand that because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. And I believe that one of the reasons why the church so easily falls into the error of feeling we have to do everything according to our ideas and the world's ideas is because we don't believe that Jesus has already predicted how things are to work. He's already told the church how to function. When I was in England in November, I visited 14 different churches in the London area and spoke to over 600, almost 600 pastors and people from the leaders of the churches there. And It was so typical of much of what we have here in the United States as well. People who had just neglected what the New Testament says the church is to do and instead began to import all the approaches of the world around in business-like approaches to carrying out the work of God. And my thesis as I went around everywhere was essentially the old proverb, when all else fails, follow directions. That's what we need to do. That's what these people needed to do. Now in response, Jesus describes very accurately the differences between them and Him. And it's really the difference between God's ways and man's ways. Listen to His words again. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, what did he mean, my time is not yet here? Well, he was acquainted with the divine plan for the Messiah. He knew from the Scriptures what must happen. And he realized there was a set time when the Messiah was to be presented to Israel according to certain prophecies, and that it would result in his murder. He knew that. And he knew also that the time in which all this would occur had been set long before the foundation of the world. It would be at the Passover. That's why the Passover, way back in the days of Israel in Egypt, involved the offering of a lamb whose blood was to be sprinkled on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over the people of Israel in the land of Egypt and keep them safe from the avenging justice of God. And that was to, Jesus understood, that was the picture that he was to fulfill. And John the Baptist understood that, because when Jesus appeared, John's first word was, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So both of those men understood the divine pattern, the divine prediction. And Jesus said, you see, I'm not going up to this feast for that purpose. But that's not the right feast. It's not at the tabernacles that I'm to be offered. It's at the Passover. And so he says, my time has not yet come. But your time to fulfill the purposes God has for you is always here. That is, you can go up to the feast as religious Jews who are fulfilling religious duty, and you can do that any time that's appropriate. Your time is always here. You are doing normal, natural, religious things. And furthermore, you will face no hostile opposition when you do it. What you're doing is widely accepted, it's uncontroversial, it's normal, it's natural, and nobody's going to raise any questions if you go up to the feast. But if I go up to present myself as the Messiah, as you suggest, I am going to create intense hatred against me. See how well he understood the times in which he lived and the forces that struggle within men's hearts. He says, the world cannot hate you because you don't do anything to challenge it. You don't question it. But when I speak, I expose the hearts of men. I call evil by its right names. I speak truth that makes men wince, and they don't like that. Isn't that remarkable how true this yet is today? Somebody who simply uses the right term for evil things is going to be intensely disliked. That's why we love euphemisms. You know what euphemisms are? their polite, nice-sounding words for evil, ugly things. And we love to use them. I heard of a man, a businessman, who would come home upset by all the pressures of the day, and his family would complain because he was so grouchy all the time. But then he got a raise in pay. And when he came home behaving the same way, they no longer called it grouchiness. They called it executive tension. That's a euphemism. Drunkards want to be called alcoholics. Harlots want to be known as business women. Rich snobs like to be called the upper classes. We love to use these terms that smooth over the ugly things. But Jesus said, I speak the truth, and the world doesn't like it. So he said, you go. I'm going to stay for a while. If you look at the margins, your marginal reading of this passage, you'll note that it says, in most versions, other ancient authorities add the word yet. Go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And that, of course, explains why Jesus here is not deceiving his brothers in the least degree, but is simply delaying his going for very good purposes. And so we read in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. I think that last phrase means he went alone. He didn't bring his disciples, and he didn't go with his brothers. It's very likely that he sent the disciples with the brothers, because later on the disciples appear to be with him there in Jerusalem. But he himself went down all by himself, incognito, as it were, without the attendant crowd that usually followed him, that would have caught attention everywhere. He goes down by himself. And then we have, in the next section, a description of what he found when he got there. He found Jerusalem agog with rumors about him. He found that he had become, in these intervening months, since he had been there before, he had become the sensation of the nation. And everyone was talking about him. John describes it for us here in verse 11 and on. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Some were saying, he's a good man. You notice the polarizing here? This always happens in human affairs. There's always an intense polarization occurs where people split up into two separate camps. One group were saying, he's a good man. Look at all the wonderful things he's done. Look at the homes he has reunited and the hearts he has healed and the broken bodies he's made well and the marvelous touch upon so many lives. He's a good man. Others were focusing upon what the leaders were saying about him, that he was a lawbreaker, that he was teaching people to disobey the law of Moses, that he himself did not observe the regulations of the Sabbath. And they were saying, no, you see, he's a deceiver. He's leading people astray. And they were split. And they were careful. They had to be careful, though, how they spoke, because the Gestapo was everywhere. They were afraid of the rulers of the Jews. Now we learn in the next section why Jesus went up to the feast. After he said that it would not accomplish what his brothers thought, he went anyway. And now we learn why. It was not so as to appear publicly as the Messiah, but rather another opportunity to teach the crowds and invite men and women to himself. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. What a marvelous teacher Jesus was. Even today, as we read his words, we can see and feel and sense the marvelous impact he must have had on every crowd that heard him. The gracious words that fall from his lips, the insightful understanding of life that his words reveal, the clear control of forces of nature that his powers represented. All of this just made him a marvelous teacher. His understanding of life, the way he could use illustrations from whatever was happening around him at the moment. He's a master teacher, and the crowd is aware of this. In fact, John implies he spoke so insightfully and so powerfully that even his enemies marveled, it says. The Jews marveled at the way he spoke. I think John is underscoring here the authority of our Lord's teaching. Literally what the Greek says here, they said to each other, how is it that this man knows his letters so well? Literally, that's it. And of course, they were referring to the scriptures. Those were the holy letters, the sacred writings of the Jews. And this reveals that what Jesus was teaching was to expound and explain the Old Testament. And yet he did it like no other rabbi of that day did. Every rabbi in that day, and every Jewish rabbi today, I've discovered, always begins with something like this. The sages say, or the Talmud teaches, or the Mishnah explains, and they quote authorities from the past. They were doing that then, and they do it yet today. But Jesus never said that. He always said, truly, truly, I say unto you. And what he said was so confirming of the inward awareness of truth that we all have, that I think the usual response to the teaching of Jesus as men heard him from place to place was something like this. As they listened, they'd say, yeah, that's right, isn't it? Yeah, of course. That's right. And there was that ring of truth, that inward confirmation that what he said was in line with experience that everyone understood. When they wonder how he could learn all this without ever having gone to any rabbinical school or studied under any great rabbi, he reveals the origin. He says to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. You know, that's a remarkable statement in itself. There are people today who sometimes astonish us by their insight and their understanding, who have never been to school, and people wonder where they get such wisdom. I have a friend in Dallas, a businessman whom I'm always quoting, and I don't know even whether he went to college or not, but he's one of these Cracker Barrel philosophers who has tremendous understanding of life. And I'm always quoting him. because of his wisdom. And usually the explanation of someone like that is he's a self-made man. He taught himself. He studied, he read books, he taught himself. And most people who have who don't go through the usual training schools claim this for themselves. You know, it's said of an Englishman that Englishmen are self-made men and worship their creator. And most people, I think, do that, who are self-made. But Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, he denies it. He says, my teaching is not mine. I didn't originate this. I didn't gather it together. No, he says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I've been taught of God. There's a beautiful verse in the prophet Isaiah that predicts this in such marvelous language. We're in the 50th chapter, verse 4. The servant of Jehovah says, he wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. And he gives me the ear of the learner. He teaches me directly what to say. This is where Jesus got his wisdom. He was taught of the Spirit of God as he spoke. This friend of mine in Dallas wrote me not just the other day, and he said, I want to hear a man who knows God and has seen him recently. And that's what this Jesus is saying here. He speaks with authority. He speaks what God has taught him. Then he gives us in verse 7 a very important verse, the key to understanding the teaching of Jesus. If you ever struggle with what Jesus is saying, here's his own key as to how to understand it. I would urge you to underline this verse and then memorize it and then review it very frequently, because it's one of the great verses from his lips. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, when you begin to practice to any degree what he says, then you will begin to be convinced that he is the final and ultimate truth in life. And until you practice it, you begin to act upon it, you can be troubled with great doubts. But if you begin to put it into practice, you'll find it conforms with life. It fits. It's exactly what history and experience will confirm. And there you begin to know without a doubt that this is reality. That's what he's saying. But you'll only discover that when you begin to practice what he says. You can hear it all your life. You know, this explains a strange phenomenon that you often run into in Christian circles. We often meet people who, as new Christians, seem to grow very, very rapidly. They catch on to spiritual truth. They begin to understand the Bible rapidly and quickly. And it shows up in the changes in their life and their thinking and their character. They rapidly become mature, grown up, able to cope, adequate, whole persons. That's what it's all about. While there are others who have been Christians for years, who sit under the teaching of the Scripture, who have heard it all their life, but they never seem to grow up. Have you noticed that? I could give you names, but I left my list at home this morning. I remember meeting years ago a tough old Marine general in Washington who had become a Christian after he had retired from the Marine Corps. He was one of those hard-nosed, Marine generals whose word was law, who was used to ordering men around, who was self-sufficient in all his life, but he became a Christian. And within months after his conversion, he was so visibly changed, people couldn't believe it. They were all talking about it when I was back there. They said, he's so warm and understanding. And though we respect him as much as we ever did, or even more, we can see the change in this man. His thinking is different. His attitude is different. He acts and reacts entirely different. And somebody gave me the secret. They said, you know, when General Silverthorne hears something from the Scripture, he begins to do it. That's the answer. That's why he grew so fast. We had a man in our congregation for a number of years here who became a Christian as an adult, having grown up in another denomination, which he had never found the new birth experience. But though he was a religious man, he reflected much of the natural philosophy of life. But then he became a Christian, and within months he had grown so tremendously, he began to teach the Word with great power and effectiveness. He moved away from here, and he's now teaching the Scriptures throughout a whole area, and he's got literally hundreds of people whose lives have been changed by his ministry alone. Now, why? Well, because he began to do what he learned. And yet I know of people who have been here for 20 years or more who haven't seemed to learn anything about really how to live as a Christian. They still think an epistle is the wife of an apostle. And they don't know any different. Now verse 18 reveals the mark of an authentic learner. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That was true, of course, of Jesus. He did not seek his own glory. He never did. He didn't care whether he was talking to a simple, uneducated woman at the well of Samaria, or whether he was addressing great crowds in the temple courts of Jerusalem. He said the same thing, and he spent the same amount of time, or even more, and he didn't care whether anybody heard about it or not. And you know, this is the mark, I think, yet today, of a genuine believer and teacher of the truth. If a man or a woman wants a reputation as a Bible teacher and takes pains to see that that reputation is spread abroad and known, much you can count on it, much of that teaching is fraudulent. He may say or she may say much that's true, but the heart is wrong. And therefore, it won't have much effect. But if they're intent on the message, what they want to get across is what the Word says, in order to magnify the God who said it, and they're careless of publicity, I have long ago learned you can trust that person in his teaching or her teaching. Now in the next paragraph, we see a wonderful example of our Lord's skill. Did not Moses give you the law, he said, yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man upon the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Here's a marvelous example of our Lord's ability in teaching. The last time he had been in Jerusalem, he healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, remember? On the Sabbath day. And that had precipitated all the hostility of the leaders against him. They claimed he had broken the Sabbath. Now the people are still misled by this. That's why some were saying he was a deceiver. And sensing the hostility of the leaders and the concern of the people over this charge of being a lawbreaker, when he healed the impotent man on the Sabbath day, Jesus says, in effect, to them, "Why are you so hostile? Why do you try to kill me? Why are you so murderous?" And the crowd, unaware that the leaders are plotting his death already, protest. And they say, what are you talking about? Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus, ignoring that interruption, makes his argument. And this is what it is. Very simple. He says, "Look, I made a man well on the Sabbath day. And you all rejoiced at that. Now, in obedience to the law of Moses, you're doing something that violates the Sabbath day too. The law of Moses told you to circumcise your male children. And you do it, even on the Sabbath day. Circumcision had to be on the eighth day after birth. And oftentimes it must have fallen on a Sabbath day. And the law provided that if the circumcision fell on the Sabbath day, it was to be carried out even though it was ordinarily a violation of the rest of the Sabbath, Sabbath rest." And so they were doing that. And what Jesus means by this is, look, circumcision is a form of mutilation of the body. Cuts off a piece of skin and mutilates to some degree the body of a man. And yet you do it in obedience to the law of Moses. Now look, if in obedience to the law of Moses you mutilate your little boys on the Sabbath day, isn't it better to heal a body than to mutilate it on the Sabbath? See the power of his argument and the logic of it, the reasonableness of it? And so he closes with this word of warning. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, that's where I want to close this morning. I think that's a wonderful statement for our day as well. What he's saying is, when you judge a situation, get your values straight. And how we need to hear that today.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, "Is Jesus for Real?" Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.